The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 3, is the seventh in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, December 14, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are returning this morning to our series on the subject of church membership. Our purpose in this series is that we might be better grounded in our understanding of those biblical principles which stand behind this church having a formal membership, and those principles which establish the requirements and responsibilities of membership cited in our church's constitution. Now, in the first message, we examined the biblical warrant for the existence of local church membership. In the second message, we considered the question, why is local church membership important? In the third and fourth messages, our subject was the requirements or the requisites of church membership. And in the fifth and sixth messages, we began to consider the responsibilities of members of the church. Now, in these last two messages, we first considered that the overarching responsibility embodied in our church's constitution is that we commit ourselves to living godly Christian lives. That all who come into the membership of the church are expected to exercise themselves with diligence and with perseverance to walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. We ask all to commit themselves to that principle, that we might indeed adorn the gospel, bring honor to the name of Christ, and enhance the good name of the church in this community. But now we've also begun in these messages to examine the elements of a well-pleasing walk in terms of the specific responsibilities cited in our church's constitution. And presently, we are examining those responsibilities of church membership that are expressions of the premise that a godly Christian walk is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. And in simple terms, we're asking each member regularly to use those means of grace designed for the cultivation of a growing fellowship with God Himself. And in answering the question, what are those means? So far, we've considered, first, daily private prayer and meditation upon the Word, and second, the proper observance of the Lord's Day. But now this morning we take up another means for cultivating close personal communion with God. And this third means, cited by our church's constitution, is faithful attendance at the church's public meetings for worship and instruction, including the stated season of corporate prayer. Faithful attendance at the church's public meetings for worship and instruction, including the stated season of corporate prayer. Now, our church's constitution states, and here I quote, that all the members of this church are required to attend all the stated meetings of the church unless providentially hindered. Now, I've had the privilege for almost 20 years to be a member and an officer in Reformed Baptist churches. And during most of those years, I was in a very unique position that gave me personal contact with most of the pastors who led Reformed Baptist churches worldwide. And one of the benefits of that lengthy and broad exposure to the Reformed Baptist movement is that I have been able to gain a fairly good sense of the principles that are followed in our churches. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions. I know that there are churches that are operating on their own wavelength in various areas of church life. But in my experience, most Reformed Baptist churches have a statement in their church constitution that is like ours, requiring attendance at the stated meetings unless providentially hindered. But what is standard fare among Reformed Baptists apparently is virtually unknown in many other places. And the reason I know this is because over the years, as folk have come in from outside our circle of churches, many have been shocked that such a requirement is made of members. And in spite of agreement with us on most other issues, some have turned away because they were unwilling to submit themselves to the requirement of attendance at the stated meetings of the church. This has been one of those hot button issues, like the Sabbath and pastoral oversight. It's been one of those hot button issues that have caused some in the end to either depart or to indefinitely refrain from joining themselves to the body. Now, our question this morning is simple. What is the basis for the requirement that members attend the stated meetings of the church? And the answer is that the Bible leads us to that requirement. And perhaps the place to begin in opening this up, in trying to understand the biblical basis for having stated meetings of the church and for requiring of members attendance at those meetings unless providentially hindered, perhaps the place to begin is with the text that is cited in our church's constitution. And here, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Here the scripture says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Now, in considering this text and the testimony that it has to bear on the issue at hand, first note that the context of the exhortations of this text, the context is the believer's duty to persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ. Having entreated believers in verses 22 and 23 to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having entreated believers in view of the high priestly work of our Savior to draw near to God in the full assurance, the full confidence of being received, then the writer exhorts us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not." And this is one of those statements that are found throughout the book of Hebrews, those exhortations to perseverance, to being steadfast, unmovable in our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue in the faith. And it's in this context of the overall exhortation and duty of perseverance in the faith, it's in this context that the writer now exhorts us concerning our corporate life together, especially concerning our mutual responsibilities as members of the assembly, as members of the body of believers. Now, of course, one of the reasons for his doing this, for his setting these exhortations in the context of this larger exhortation concerning perseverance, one of the reasons that the writer does this is to underscore the point that individual perseverance in attachment to Jesus Christ is not just a private matter, but it is a corporate concern. It is the business of the whole body. Now, in developing this point, the writer first exhorts us to a mutual consideration. He says, let us consider one another. And the word that he uses here is a very strong term. It means to apply one's mind diligently to something. To give it not passing thought, but serious thought. That whatever the object and view is, it is to weigh it carefully. To reflect deeply upon it, even to direct one's entire mind to the object in question. Let us consider one another. And in using this word, the Bible is telling us that our relationship to our Christian brothers and sisters is to be the subject of serious thought and reflection. And obedience to this exhortation to consider one another demands more of us than a casual, shallow acquaintance with one another. It requires careful, diligent application of our minds in pursuit of knowing and understanding our brothers and sisters in Christ. Church life requires it. Mutual oversight one for another requires that we consider one another, that we know one another, that we understand one another. Now, the Bible here tells us that the purpose for our gaining that kind of knowledge, the purpose for our understanding one another, is that we may be able to influence one another for good. Let us consider one another, the Scripture here says, to provoke unto love and good works, exhorting one another. The idea of provocation here, the idea, of course, can have a bad sense. Often when we speak of provoking someone, we're speaking of stirring one up to evil passion. So that's not how the term is used here. It's the idea of stirring one up to the doing of what is good, to the doing of what is spiritually healthful. It is a stirring one another up, the writer says, unto love and to good works. As members of the same body, as brothers and sisters in the same family, our duty is to gain an understanding of one another, of our weaknesses and our deficiencies, of our strengths and capacities, of our graces and gifts, to know one another at that level of understanding that we might intelligently be able to exhort one another to persevere in an ever-increasing display of love and good works. Now that is what brothers and sisters are supposed to do in their relationships to one another. The Lord expects us to encourage one another. The Lord expects us to stir one another up, to reach beyond our present level of spiritual attainment unto greater maturity in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these kinds of relationships, those kinds of close, intimate relationships where we know and are known, those kind of relationships don't just happen. They aren't automatic simply because we hold a common confession of faith and a common commitment to Jesus Christ. They occur only where we have entered into a commitment to mutual oversight, where we have entered into a commitment to cultivate close fellowship and open communication with one another. And on a practical level, that kind of intimacy, that kind of transparency, only takes place when people spend time together. It doesn't happen at a distance. It doesn't happen in infrequent interaction. It only happens in relationships in which people are spending time together on a regular basis and using those opportunities to cultivate an intimate, transparent knowledge one of the other. And that brings us, of course, to the words found in verse 25, doesn't it? The writer says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is." Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom, the habit of some is. Now apparently some, even in the apostolic churches, had settled into the habit of irregular attendance or even non-attendance at the meetings of the church. That seems to be what the writer is conveying. He says the custom of some is that they have forsaken the assembling of God's people together as a body. And apparently in those apostolic churches, there's nothing new under the sun. Though they were churches planted by apostles, in some cases ruled by apostles, yet nevertheless, there were those who were part of that assembly, or those assemblies, who had forsaken the assembling of themselves together. In his exposition of the passage, John Owen gives indication of several reasons why he thought this might be so. He speaks of perhaps the fear of suffering on the case of some. It was a costly thing to be identified with the work of Christ and the church of Christ. He speaks in another place of unbelief working gradually towards their forsaking of all profession and the first public sign of it, though there had been the decline of their spiritual life in private, perhaps for some time, one of the first public signs was their beginning to forsake the public meetings of the church. But I'd like to draw your attention to one of the causes that Owen cites. He speaks of spiritual sloth. With the occasions of this life is the cause in many of this sinful neglect. Other things will offer themselves in competition with the diligent attendance to these assemblies. If men stir not up themselves and shake off the weight that lies upon them, they will fall under a woeful neglect as unto this and all other important duties. Such persons will make use of many specious pleas, taken for the most part from their occasions and necessities. They've got all kinds of things, Owen is saying. In old Puritan language, boil it down to modern English, he's saying there's all kinds of things competing for the hearts and the minds and the time of God's people. When the church has set meetings for the people of God to gather, all kinds of things competing, arising out of their personal lives, arising out of what they regard as necessities. These things, Owen says, they will plead with men, and there is no contending with them. There's no convincing them. But let them go to Christ, he says, and plead them immediately unto himself. And then ask themselves how they suppose they are accepted. He requires that we should attend to these assemblies diligently as the principal way and means of doing that and observing that which he commands us. Will it be accepted with him, Owen asks, if in neglect of that we should say to him, "We would have done so indeed, but that one thing or another, this business, this diversion, this or that attendance in our callings would not permit us to do so." This may indeed fall out sometimes where the heart is sincere, but then it will be troubled at and watched for the future against the like occasions. Occasionally, even the best of believers will have struggles in these areas. But Owen says where this is frequent, where every trivial diversion is embraced unto the neglect of this duty, where this happens, the heart is not upright before God. It could very well be that in that apostolic church there were those who, out of fear of what it would mean to be publicly identified with Christ, that they forsook the assembling of the brethren together. It could be that there were those who were indeed on the slippery path to total apostasy, and the first public sign of it was their absenting themselves from the gatherings of the church. It could very well have been that there were those, such as Owen described, who were allowing every diversion, every bit of business, whatever it might be, compete with their loyalty in those seasons that God had appointed for His worship and service. And it could very well be, from the context, that in fact they really didn't want the responsibilities of family life. They didn't want to know and be known. They didn't want to exhort or be exhorted. They didn't want to provoke or be provoked. And therefore, taking what to them seemed the easy path, they forsook the assembly of God's house. But now, coming away from this text, what's the lesson? Well, in view of our duty to persevere in holding fast in our attachment to Christ, in view of our duty to submit ourselves to a mutual oversight in an assembled body of Christ's disciples, in view of those duties, our rule must be not forsaking our own assembling together. That's the rule. That's the standard that the Word of God sets before us. Not being gathered with God's people on those seasons which the Word of God mandates, not doing so on a regular basis, is not according to the mind of God in the Scripture. Our rule, our ordinary rule, must be, unless providentially hindered, not forsaking our own assembly together. Now, the case for our Constitution's requirement, of course, goes far beyond Hebrews 10 and verse 25, far beyond the context of this specific text. According to our Constitution, the stated meetings of the church are as follows: all the services of the Lord's Day, the Bible school, morning and evening worship, the Lord's Supper and baptisms, the midweek prayer service, church business meetings, and any special meetings that the elders shall occasionally deem necessary. But now, why is attendance required in these specific cases? Well, the answer is, the broader answer that comes from the Scripture, is that these public meetings of the church, of the ecclesia, the assembly, what John Murray calls the call together ones, these public meetings of the church all have purposes either mandated by the Word of God or made necessary by the circumstances of church life. Every one of them. Every one of the meetings cited in our church's constitution, every one of them have purposes either mandated by the Scriptures or rendered necessary by the circumstances of church life. The Bible mandates God's public worship. The Bible mandates the public instruction of the people of God. The Bible mandates corporate prayer. The circumstances of church life often requires meetings of the assembly in order to conduct the business of the church. These things are mandated by the Scripture. We have responsibility as members of the assembly, as members of the ecclesia, the church. We have responsibility to participate fully in the meetings convened for God's purposes so that His purposes might be fulfilled among us. Now, that's the broad principle. There is not a single meeting that we require members to attend that is not a meeting in its broad principles mandated by the Word of God. Not a single one. meetings for worship, instruction, prayer, and to conduct the business of God's church. Now, in the interest of time this morning, I'm going to forbear addressing the necessity of church business meetings. I'm going to forbear addressing the necessity of members being present to conduct the business of the assembly. But I do want to address, however, meetings for public worship, public instruction, and corporate prayer. First of all, consider that the Bible mandates the public worship of God. The Bible mandates the public worship of God. Consider first 1 Corinthians 16, or 1 Chronicles rather, 16 and verse 29. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. This verse is part of a larger text in which David has ordained the giving of thanks to the Lord. This has been prepared for that special occasion when the tabernacle has been brought up to Jerusalem, where the central sanctuary has been established. And David is speaking of what is to pertain in light of that reality. And we read in verse 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In the context, the issue is not private worship. The principles that are to regulate our worship, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, ascribing the glory due to His name, those are principles that apply equally to private worship. But in the context, that's not what David is speaking of. He is speaking of the public worship of God, of the gathering of the people of God, the coming of the people of God to the house of God, there to ascribe to Him the glory due to His name, there to bring an offering to place before Him, there to worship Him in holy array or in the beauty of holiness. The public worship of God was mandated. It was not an option. It was not something that could be set aside. The ordinance of God had established public worship as part of the duty of God's people. Consider also Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Here David says, "O come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." David is not speaking of private duty. His exhortation is not issued to God's people individually, but it's a corporate exhortation to those who are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker. Consider also Psalm 149, verses 1 and 2. Here the Scripture says, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." The psalm is speaking of the duty of the assembly, of the duty of the gathered people. In that capacity, as the assembly, we are to praise Him. We are to sing a new song to Him. We are to rejoice and be joyful in our King. Now, it's true. These texts in their original settings have reference to the public worship of God at the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. That's true. But only the circumstances of public worship, not the principle of its necessity, has changed. In moving from Old Covenant to New Covenant, only the circumstances of worship, not the principle that underlies its necessity, has changed. All the moral reasons why God ought to be worshipped, why He ought to be worshipped in the assembly of His people, all those moral reasons are unchanged. They remain under the new covenant. And indeed, Christ now promises, does He not, that where two or three are gathered in His name, that there He will honor such assemblies, though they be small and insignificant in the eyes of men. He has promised to honor such assemblies with His own sanctifying presence. Now the question I ask you, brethren, shall we forsake the assembly where Christ is present and where God's mandated corporate worship is performed? Shall we forsake in a casual, cavalier manner those assemblies where Christ has said that He will manifest His presence? Shall we forsake those assemblies where the worship that God has mandated in His Word is being performed? Is that a liberty allotted to us? And shall we not ask all who join this church? Shall we not ask that they blend their hearts and their voices with their brethren in worshiping God according to His will? It seems to me to ask the question is to answer it. But now furthermore, consider that the Bible mandates not merely the public worship of God, the raising of our voices in praise to Him, in thanksgiving, bowing the knee to Him, giving to Him the glory that's due unto His name. But consider secondly that the Bible mandates the public instruction of the people of God. And here I ask that you turn first to Matthew 28, to the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus commanded His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." As part of the commission, we are commanded to make disciples, to baptize them, and to instruct them. We are not at liberty to dispense with any of that commission. We are not at liberty, for example, to dispense with the ordinance of baptism. And we are not at liberty to dispense with teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ as commanded. We're not at liberty to do that. And in fulfillment of this commission, the apostles established seasons of public instruction for the people, generally following the pattern of the synagogue, which was the reading and the exposition of the Holy Scriptures. And the early disciples were diligent in their attendance at these seasons of public instruction. And the key text is Acts 2 and verse 42. Speaking of what characterized church life after the day of Pentecost. We read that on that occasion, they then that had received Peter's word were baptized. There were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 42, Luke gives a description of early church life. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the first thing that is recorded about the life of these disciples is that they continued steadfastly. The term that Luke uses conveys the idea of being completely devoted to something, of being continually engaged in an activity, of persevering in close personal attachment either to a person or to a thing. In Acts 1 and verse 14, Luke uses the term to describe the disciples' continual engagement in the activity of prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer, Luke says. Well, here Luke uses the word to describe the disciples' relation to the life of the church. And he tells us that those disciples were distinguished by their persevering, personal attachment to, and continual engagement in four things that lay at the very heart of early church life. And the first of these, he says, is the teaching of the apostles. The word that he uses, translated teaching, has a twofold meaning. It can mean the activity of teaching, or it can mean the doctrines that are taught. And Luke's reference here needs to be understood in both senses. The disciples persevered both in their attendance at the public seasons of instruction and in their adherence to the things that the apostles were teaching. Now the question is, should we ask any less of this generation of disciples? Remember, the public instruction of the people of God is mandated both by precept and example in the Word of God. The standard, the example set by the early church was that they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. Now the question is, shall we ask less of this generation of Christ's disciples? Well, again, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? In the first century, the converting work of the Spirit produced a people who were faithful in their attendance and serious in their attentiveness. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The work of the Spirit produced a people who were hungry for truth. And the church still requires such for its members. It's not the sole means. The public instruction of the people of God is not the sole means by which God confronts His people with His will. Yet the public preaching and teaching of the Scriptures by able men is a primary means given by God to that end. It's not the sole means, but it's a primary means. As Paul told the Ephesians, Christ has given pastors and teachers to the church for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. The role that the apostles fulfilled to some degree is still fulfilled by pastors and teachers in the church. There's not a direct one-to-one correspondence. Elders, pastors are not apostles. We do not receive direct revelation. We do not promulgate new doctrines. We do not reveal things to the church that have not been revealed before. But our job is to take up that revelation which has been given and to use it in the public instruction of the people of God, that you be not tossed here and there, to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, if we're going to profit from this means of grace, given for our growth in grace, then it is absolutely necessary as a regular habit that we be present in the public assembly when this means of grace is present, when the Word is being preached and the Word is being taught. And it's a special grief, brethren. It's a special burden of pastors to see some of the flock that are careless about the seasons of public instruction. Many hours of prayer, many hours of study go into preparing messages, go into preparing series for the purpose of building up God's people. Most of the hours of the week are committed to that end. And yet the benefit that we seek for your souls by our public labors, that benefit is lost. If you're absent, it's gone. The church is moving along, hopefully growing in knowledge, hopefully by this means growing in grace also. But those absent to any significant degree are being left behind. The church is moving on. In our studies in the confession, those who have been faithful in their attendance in those seasons, those who, though they may be engaged in the Sunday school in other places in the building, who are getting the tapes that are available, the loaner tapes, and are keeping up with what's going on, that portion of the church is moving on in its understanding. Those absent, those not taking care to get those tapes and to keep up with where the church is going, you're not going with us. We're moving in a certain direction in our understanding. And you're not going with us. What portent does this have for the future? Where will the unity of the church be in the future? If part of the church is moving along, part isn't. It cannot be too many years before there would be a parting of the ways. And it's sad how frequently in private pastoral dealings, issues have to be addressed that were covered in the public preaching of the Word, but the person in question wasn't there to receive the Word with all readiness of mind. I couldn't tell you over the years how many times in private and issues had to be addressed that was covered in detail in the public ministry, but the person in question had no idea what the Word of God required because they simply weren't there. Those of us who labor do so diligently to have a Word of God for you, that you might grow in grace. Will you not give yourselves diligently to be here, to profit from this means of grace that God has given? You cannot learn at home the lesson that God has appointed for His house. But now, third, consider that the Bible mandates not merely public worship generically, not merely mandating the public instruction of the people of God, but consider that the Bible mandates corporate prayer as part of the life of the church. And again, I refer you to verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, references to prayer in Luke's history of the early church are frequent. This is the second time in as many chapters that Luke records that the disciples continued steadfastly in prayer. The life of the early church was marked by a climate of prayer. It was marked by a climate of dependence upon God. When necessity required the selection of another apostle, we read in chapter 1 that the church prayed. When the Sanhedrin banned the apostles from preaching, we read that the church lifted up their voice with one accord to God. When Peter had been imprisoned, we read that prayer was made earnestly by the church unto God for him. The first deacons were ordained with prayer. The first missionaries were commended to the grace of God and sent out with prayer. But corporate prayer was not merely an occasional thing. It wasn't merely a thing engaged in only when unusual circumstances arose, such as having to set aside another apostle or sending out missionaries or an apostle in prison. Luke's mention here of the disciples continuing steadfastly in the prayers implies that even as there were stated seasons of public instruction and stated seasons of the observance of the breaking of bread, that is, the Lord's table, so there were stated seasons, regular stated seasons of corporate prayer. It was part of the life of the early church. Now, perhaps it would be helpful, brethren, to see that one of the clearest exhortations to pray found in all of the Scriptures is addressed first to a congregation and only secondarily to individuals. Please turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Often we read certain statements in Paul's letters to churches as though they were initially addressed to us as individuals, and in most, if not, or many, if not most cases, there is a legitimate application to us as individuals. But we need to remember these exhortations initially were addressed to churches, to a body of believers, to the assembly. We find in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is addressed to the church. Now if you'll look at chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward, or for you. The you there is plural. It's the same that is used throughout the letter. It refers to the church. The Thessalonians as a church, as an assembly, were to pray without ceasing. Whatever legitimate application this text has to our private prayers, our private devotions before God, and there is that legitimate application, in its original setting, it is addressed to the church. And implied at the least is that they had a corporate prayer life, which was to continue as an expression of God's will for them as a congregation. Now, in a word, brethren, we cannot imitate the example of the apostolic churches without a stated season of corporate prayer. We can't do it. To dispense with the corporate prayer meeting would be to introduce a serious deficiency into church life. If we are to imitate the example of the apostolic churches, there must be a stated season of corporate prayer. And indeed, given that in our prayer meetings, the members of the church have fellowship together at the most intimate level that is possible, that is, at the level of bearing a shared burden to the throne of grace, is it conceivable, is it reasonable, to think that we should not expect the members to be present when that activity is going on? Again, to ask the question is to answer it. Now we realize that our prayer meeting in our church, which is established for a Wednesday evening, we realize that Wednesday is not a Lord's Day. We realize that the timing, the positioning of that meeting in our week, that there are other issues that are involved in why it is where it is. I don't intend to get into all of that. But that the church is mandated to pray by her Lord is clear. The only question then is when. But as to who, that's not a question, according to the Scriptures. Not as to the who. In some places, folk have fallen into the habit. And I don't mean to say anything that would pass judgment on others. In some places, folk have fallen into the habit of having families only partially represented in the public prayer meeting. And in some cases, there may be wonderful reasons why that is so. But let me encourage you to think in these terms. Think in terms of being present in the prayer meeting, not merely as individual church members fulfilling a constitutional responsibility, but think in terms of being present as a family. Husband, wife, children. To blend your hearts, your minds, your prayers into this most intimate aspect of church family life. Do you want your children committed to the prayer meetings of the church when they're adults? Unless providentially hindered, let me encourage you, have them here. Have them here. For most of us, it's doable. The nursery's open. The cry rooms are open. And there are those who gather week by week, bringing their little ones. We exhort all of you to follow that example. Now the Lord does bless private worship. It is rendered in spirit and in truth. But He calls His people to assemble as the church for purposes that He has mandated. And here in the public assembly of God's people is an intensity of spiritual dynamics that are not duplicated anywhere else in the Christian's experience. For here where His people are gathered in His name to carry out those purposes which He has mandated, Christ, who is present everywhere, has promised to be present in more than an ordinary way. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I will be in the midst. There's something special about the assembly of God's people. And here in our public worship, our voices are not raised just as individuals. We're raised together in singing hymns to the praise of our Lord. Here our hearts are joined in common concern as our brethren become our mouthpiece to lead us to the throne of grace. Here we find the sanctifying fellowship of God's people. Here our minds are instructed and our consciences probed by the preaching of the Word. Now these blessings can't be enjoyed. Their sanctifying influence can't be experienced if we're careless in our attendance at the stated meetings of the church. And therefore we ask that members be present unless providentially hindered. Very, very small things sometimes keep folk away from the meetings of the church. Very small things. There are true providential hindrances. All of us know that. There are times when There's no way to predict what is going to happen. There are times when certain circumstances arise that are unavoidable. And we especially know that about the Wednesday night prayer meeting. We know that there are work schedules that sometimes don't cooperate. There are employers that don't cooperate. We understand these things. But be careful. Be careful about excusing yourselves for trivial reasons. Be careful especially about looking for, if not manufacturing, providential hindrances. It's one thing to have the ox in the ditch. It's something else if you've kicked the ox in the ditch. And sometimes we kick the ox in the ditch, don't we? But if we're prone to looking for providential hindrances, just apply a little test. Do what Owen said. Weigh your reasons before God. See how much they weigh in His balance. And I believe you will know where the line is to be found. Faithful attendance at the church's public meetings for worship, instruction, corporate prayer is one of those means that God is appointing for cultivating a growing communion with Him. And we only require in our Constitution that those who join this congregation, those who join this assembly, give themselves to the faithful and diligent use of those means. That's all. Nothing unreasonable, nothing cultic, nothing Pharisaic, nothing legalistic, just Bible Christianity. We simply ask that you live by the rule, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as sadly the custom of some is. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bring the hour to a close, we do thank you for your word, for the principles that it contains, and ask, O Lord, that you would make these lessons to be known in the court of our own conscience, that we might give ourselves to the rule which you have established for your people, that we might labor to have a good conscience before you in this as in all things. And we ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us our sins in these matters and wash us in your precious cleansing blood. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us perseverance to do our duty and not forsake our assembling together, as the custom of some is. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.